We have arrived at chapter 11. Our desire is to make our way from chapters 11 through 14 today, and the first service proved that was indeed possible. So we are going to do that. Obviously, in covering that much at one time, we're not covering every single verse in detail. We're not looking at every detail that can be drawn out, but the idea is to look at the key elements and the key themes in these and to really walk away with the key points in each of these sections and draw them out. An application for the church. So I trust that the Lord is enabling me to do that and helping us as a church in that. If you would join me in prayer as we look at God's Word. Heavenly Father, we approach your Word. Lord, we ask that you would equip your church, that you would teach us that for which this book was intended, Lord, that we would learn from the book of Job and this particular section in Job the things that you would have for us as a church, the reason why you put this in the canon of Scripture, why it's in our Bibles, Lord. Help us to learn more of you and help us to be more like you in caring for one another. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of this message is Arguing His Case with God, and the his, of course, is Job. Job, in this section, is arguing his case with God. A few weeks back, as we finished up the Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, and we were looking at the resurrection, we talked about worldview and describing what a worldview is. If you were here, you may remember we talked about the fact that a worldview is like a skeleton. You think of a skeleton. A skeleton shapes our body. All the soft tissue, which is essentially it's everything but the skeleton, right? It's everything but the bone stuff. All of that, our muscles, our flesh, everything else, our organs, are shaped by the skeleton that they are on. If you took all of our soft tissue and wrapped it around the skeleton of a dog, it would look like one really strange dog, but it would look more like a dog than it would a person. You'd see people like features on it, but you'd say, man, that's one really weird dog, because the skeleton determines the shape. And a worldview is that way. We take all of our experiences in life, we take all of these different truths that we discover in the world, and we hang them on our worldview. It gives shape to all that we think. Two different people can look at the same set of facts and come out with two completely different conclusions because they have two different worldviews. They have two different skeletal structures that they hang it on. That's why sometimes debates can seem like you've got two people that are talking about two different things. You know, they're just in a whole different world. It's a worldview issue. Job is having experiences that he can't find a place to hang on his worldview. It doesn't seem to fit on the skeletal structure of his thinking. He can't stretch it far enough to get around the bones, if you will, where he has them now. Do you ever have experiences that don't fit into your worldview? They don't fit on your skeletal structure for which you normally put your thoughts and things that you experience in life? They don't have a place for it. Well, that's what Job has encountered. One way to look at that is to say that our confessional theology and our functional theology don't match. When I say our confessional theology, I mean that which we profess to believe. We, this morning as we sang songs, we sang our confessional theology, and that's what we should do. Songs in worship, if they're good songs, should help form a right worldview in our thinking. You know, we are compassionate and gracious is our God. This is our God. This is our God. Slow to anger and abounding in love. This is our God. This is our God. We're building a framework on which to hang our experiences in life. And that's a vital and essential one. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. This is our God. This is our God. Those are truths that we need to build our lives on. Amen? That's our confessional theology. Our functional theology is how we feel in the middle of our experiences. And sometimes they're miles apart. Sometimes in the middle of our experiences, we might wonder, is God really compassionate and gracious? What is going on here? Job's in that place where what he had as a confessional theology, his understanding of God, he's not able to wrap his experiences around it. It's not making sense to him. He doesn't know exactly what to do with it all. Sometimes when that happens, they're small things, and we just ignore them. It doesn't fit. I don't know what to do with it, but I don't really care. I haven't got time to think about that right now. And if it's small enough, who cares? It's fine. Other things we prayerfully think about, and in time of prayer and consideration, we're able to say, oh, this is where it fits. And so the Lord's able to help us fit that into our worldview, and we understand it. We find biblical truth for it. But then there are times when, like Job, we can't ignore our experience, and we can't make it fit. Job can't ignore his experience because it's, well, he's lost everything, he's lost his children, and his body is in terrible suffering. He's in pain constantly. He can't ignore his experience, and he can't make it fit on the skeletal structure of his thinking. It doesn't fit. Something needs adjusting in his worldview. The book of Job offers insight into a man who is suffering unpredictably. I mean, this book is a book of extremes. I mean, Job's experience is about as extreme in every direction as you can imagine. But because of its extremity, I think it offers to all of us a place in the extremes that we experience of life that we can find and relate to with Job. And Job is giving us insight into a man who is suffering unexplainably, unpredictably. It wasn't in his list of this is how life is going to go. You ever have those experiences in life where, you know, as a kid growing up and you've gone through early part of life, this is how life is going to go. I follow God, I do these things, and life will go this way. But all of a sudden you run into something, it's like, whoa, that was a left turn. What happened there? That doesn't fit my expectations. It wasn't supposed to be this way. That's what Job's encountering. And Job's unwilling to accept easy, pat answers. He refuses to let his questions go. He believes that God should act, and he refuses to be quiet and just go away. For Job, the bigger issue is his relationship with God. These new experiences can't be forced into his old framework, and quite frankly, he feels betrayed by God. God has forsaken me. We saw last week that Job felt that God was against him, God was out to get him, that God hated him. I mean, God's just bent on destroying me. It doesn't matter what I do. And if that's you, if that's how you have felt, if that's how you feel now, if that's a common experience for you to think that God's playing some sort of divine trick on you, I'd encourage you to go to the website, download that message from last week, and be encouraged by it. I think it'll serve you well. Get it on CD if you want in the Resource Center, but however you get it, that may serve you well. Has your relationship with God ever experienced complete upheaval? Has your life ever been turned upside down? And how do you respond when it does? When your expectations are crushed, how do you take those experiences and somehow wrap them around your worldview? The more we know God, the more we'll know that His involvement in our lives cannot be arranged into a neat, predictable pattern. You might object and say, but God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God never changes. Yes, indeed, God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And might I suggest that one of the things that never changes about Him is the fact that He will always be beyond our complete understanding, our complete grasp, because He is infinite in every way, and we are finite. He is infinite in every way, and we are finite. So God will always be just outside of our complete grasp. There are many things that we can know and know them truly, but we cannot know everything. And unlike what the world would have us think, is just because we can't know everything truly doesn't mean we don't know anything truly. We know plenty truly, but we do not know everything. Scott Ellington said the following. He said, our very understanding of God is limited, and therefore, if we attend to our relationship with God with open eyes, we cannot help but notice gaps, inconsistencies, and unanswered questions. Lament. That's this prayer of crying out to God in our desperate times, this crying out to God for justice in a broken out world, crying out to God to say, God, do not be silent, hear my prayer. Lament, then, is the language of those gaps, pressing for dialogue when God is silent. Lament is that voice of weeping and wailing that Jeremiah speaks of. Job is a book of lament. Job is crying out to God in his weeping. Laments are an assault on this world as it is now, and asking God to make it the world as it ought to be. Lament is crying out to God, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Because frankly, it doesn't appear to be happening in earth, and we need to be crying out to God to make it so. Last week we left off with Job thinking that God is out to get him. Where did Job go with that? He went to God. Would you ever think to go to God when you think that God is out to get you? But the fact is, that's exactly where we must go, is to God. Howard Zaire wrote, and we ended with a longer quote from him that contained this last week, but I want to just remind us of this sentence. There is no emotion and no experience that is not a proper subject for discussion with God. There's no emotion, no experience that we can't take to God and talk to Him about in prayer. You don't understand how I feel about God right now. I may not, but I guarantee you God does. And it's okay to bring that to God in prayer. Job has plenty of straight talk with God. He isn't always right in what he says. In fact, we have discovered many places where Job's just been flat wrong. But he is right in saying it. He is right in bringing it to God. However, as Job prays, Zophar can't wait to speak his mind, so Zophar jumps in. And that's where we find ourselves at chapter 11. At the end of chapter 10, where Job has been praying, suddenly, chapter 11, verse 1, then Zophar the Naamathite replied, "Are all these words to go unanswered? Is this talker to be vindicated? Will your idle talk reduce men to silence? Will no one rebuke you when you mock? You say to God, 'My beliefs are flawless and I am pure in your sight.' Oh, how I wish that God would speak, that he would open his lips against you and disclose to you the secrets of wisdom. For true wisdom has two sides. Know this, Job. God has even forgotten some of your sin." Well, finally, someone who's going to shoot straight with Job. Zophar is the cruelest of Job's friends, though I don't think he was intending any cruelty by it. I think he wanted to, as Paul would have put it, or as we might say it, quoting Paul, speak the truth in love. But thinking, of course, that Job needed a heavy dose of truth and that Zophar had it. Zophar, like the other friends, was motivated to come to God's defense, as if God somehow needed his aid. His big rub with Job's was with Job's claim that he was innocent, that he was pure in God's sight. Now, Zophar is right in saying that Job claims innocence or purity before God, but when he stretches that into saying that Job claims to have all the right doctrine in 4a, you say to God, "My beliefs are flawless," well, technically, Job's not said that. But in effect, I mean, Zophar's extrapolating, "Well, you think you've got it all figured out." And we know that Job doesn't have it all figured out, but he's certainly in a better place than his friends were. Job's understanding, now that he's had this calamity, has grown in about God. He knows something about God that he would not have understood had he not experienced this. His doctrine is superior to theirs, and Job does indeed know it. The three friends are, in fact, really representative of how Job thought before all this happened. That's exactly what he would have thought until all this happened. But now all of a sudden, his skeletal structure, his worldview has been kind of upended. And he's like, "I don't even know where to put this stuff." But that leaves him in a place of knowing something about God that they don't. That there's something about God that's different than what we've thought. I don't fully understand it, but there's something. And so Job's on a journey, if you will, to finding that. Zophar may have made a really good Reformed theologian when he says, "Know this, God has even forgotten some of your sin." In other words, if God wasn't having mercy on you, Job, things would be worse than they actually are now. If God hadn't actually looked past some of your sins, you'd be in far worse shape than you are right now. you're really getting it better than you deserve. Now, you have to kind of wonder what party he's been at, because it's like, okay, Job's lost everything he owns. He's lost all his children, and his flesh has got boils on every inch of it. There's not a square inch of his body that's not in pain. Now, exactly how much worse could it get? I mean, what's there left to do here? I mean, kill him? I mean, Job would be happy to die at this point. We've already seen that, right? And there's only one problem here. Well, that might sound like good theology. Hey, Job, if God wasn't having mercy on you, it'd be worse than this. That might sound like good theology. There's a big problem. We know from the rest of the book that God is not doing any of this because of Job's sin. And in fact, it is because of Job's righteousness that this is happening to him. What do you do with that? Neither Job nor his friends had a category. They didn't have a worldview that allowed that. They didn't have a skeletal structure to fit that on. Suffering because of righteousness? Hello? All his friends can think is, if you're suffering, it's because of sin. And all Job can think is, well, it's not because of sin. I am suffering, so God's turned into my enemy. They didn't have a category that said, oh, it's because of righteousness. Not yet. I think by the time we get to the end of the book, Job has that category. So Zophar's solution is quite simple. Read with me in verse 13. Yet, this is his advice to Job. Yet, if you devote your heart to him and stretch out your hands to him. Now, here's some irony. Hey, Job, here's what you need to do. Devote your heart to him. Be a worshiper. Be a prayer. Pray and worship God. Now, we've been in this book now, we're at chapter 11, and to this point in the book, and by the way, it remains this way, Job is the only one in the book that has done that. Zophar hasn't done that. Eliphaz hasn't done that. Bildad hasn't done that. Job has done that. Verse 14. If you put away the sin that is in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then you will lift up your face without shame and you will stand firm and without fear. In other words, Job, you just need to repent. You need to take your sin, turn away from it, and walk right before God. That describes what repentance looks like, verse 14. Actually, it really make a great description of repentance. It's a good definition, if you will, of repentance. And it's generally good advice. But it's a bit like the man who stands on the street corner holding up a sign that says, Jesus is the answer. And as people drive by, they're wondering, but what was the question? If they don't know the question, that's really a silly sign. And Job, you need to repent of the sin that's in your hand. And Job's been saying, great, can you explain to me what sin that is? Can somebody tell me what the sin is that's in my hand? Somebody, bring it to me. I need to know what it is so I can turn away from it. How many of us are like Zophar? People come to us and share their plight with us and their suffering with us, and we think through our various constructs for understanding problems, and we begin to, one, justify God, even pointing out what they really deserve and that God is merciful even in their suffering. And then we pursue understanding their sin, and then we encourage them to repent with the promise that God will restore them. Can you imagine Jesus doing that with the sinful woman who comes to wash his feet with her tears and pour perfume on them? Like, it doesn't quite fit. And I'm not suggesting that that's not actually good material to consider. I mean, those are all good steps somewhere in an equation, right? I mean, they're not bad things. But I think we must start with the same question that God started with Adam in the garden. After Adam and Eve had eaten from the fruit, and they're hiding when they hear God, what's the first thing God says? Adam, where are you? You think God was unaware of where Adam was? No, God knew quite well where he was. But he asked the question, and Adam says, I was afraid, and I hid. See, God listened to his response. I think that would be a good lesson for us, because the truth is we don't know where people are. We often assume we know where they are. God knew where he was, and he still asked. We should be asking the question. Secondly, we should not assume that our theological constructs are all-encompassing of everything that a believer encounters in their relationship with God. We must not assume that we know all there is to know about how their suffering fits in the world. We should be willing to understand that they might be learning some things that we've not yet encountered or experienced, as Job was. Our understanding may be extensive, but it is not complete. There are gaps. And while we have massively greater understanding than even Job because of the gospel, we know some things that Job did not. We do not have all wisdom. I would suggest that Job may have known some things that we don't because of his suffering. And thirdly, we must remember to help them go to God with their grief, even their complaint, even their fears. We must find out how they are thinking about God. What are your thoughts toward God right now? How are you thinking about God? Not so that we can correct them all, but we must hear them and encourage them then to go to God with those thoughts, to talk with God. Because you know what? God can do a whole lot more to cure them than you or I can. Now, Job chapter 12 through about the middle of chapter 13 represent Job's response to all three of his friends. It's in the plural, and he's not just answering Zophar, he's now answering all of them. They've all spoken, he's going to speak to all of them. Job is a bit like that friend, and you have one, we all have one, right? A bit like that friend who always thinks he's right. Some of you are thinking, yeah, I have one, Jerry, it's you. But see, in this case, Job really is. Job really is right. Now, of course, when I say that Job is right, I don't mean he's completely right. He's wrong in some points, but he's right on his main point. He's right on the point that he has faithfully been a follower and worshiper of God. With Paul the Apostle, he can say, "My conscience is clear." And Job, the innocent, feels rejected by God and rejected by man. Now, he's wrong about being rejected by God. We know that from the beginning of the book and the end of the book. We know that to be true. But that's exactly how it seems to him right now. That's exactly how his experience is reading in his mind. He's got these experiences, and the only framework he has to put them on is one that says, God is rejecting me. Many of us find ourselves in that place from time to time. Our experience says, God must be rejecting me. And it's no more true in our case than it is in Job's case. You say, yeah, but Job was righteous and I am not. True, but Job was righteous because he had a relationship with God based on faith. And we are righteous because of what Christ did for us, not because of what we've done. And our relationship is rooted in Jesus and our trust in him. Job may be wrong about the fact that God has rejected him, but his worldview doesn't allow him to frame it any other way. And on a human level, no matter how much our theology matures, the truth is, when we are the ones suffering, we don't fully understand how a God who loves us can ordain these sufferings for us. You know, we might be able to work that through theologically when other people are suffering. We can stand back and look at Job, and we know the beginning, we know the end. We can look at the cross, we know the beginning, we know the end. But we say, okay, yeah, that works. God is good, and he's ordained this. But when we're in the middle of it, our confessional theology that says, yes, this is possible, God can ordain suffering and he's good, our experience, our functional theology is screaming, God, what are you doing? And I don't know that we can mature our way out of that. I think we have to cry and pray our way through that. Look with me at chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 to begin with here. It says, "Then Job replied, 'Doubtless you are the people, and wisdom will die with you.'" Now, they never claimed that, but It kind of gives you a sense of where Job is. A little sarcasm working there. But I have a mind as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Who does not know all these things? In other words, yeah, guys, I get that. I understand the same stuff you're saying, but it ain't working right now. Look at chapter 13, beginning at verse 1 again. My eyes have seen all this. My ears have heard and understand it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. But I desire to speak to the Almighty and to argue my case with God. Now, those three verses at the beginning of 12 and at the beginning of 13 really kind of bookend this section. Ideal chapter divider might have been after verse 3 of chapter 13, but they kind of bookend this section. This is a section where Job is saying to them, hey guys, my theology is not inferior to yours. Now, they had claimed that he had said his doctrine was perfect, but he is actually, in a cloaked way, saying, I'm a little smarter than you guys. And when he says it's not inferior to you, Klein says that it's just a kind of a subtle way of saying I'm a bit sharper than you guys. I'm a little bit smarter than you guys on this matter. And what is it that had made him that? Well, actually, it was his experiences of suffering that had brought him to this point. Job was saying, hey, I can see that God did this too, just like you can. But I have a question you don't have. My question is why? See, you seem to think you have it all figured out, and you know why. Oh, I don't have it figured out because you say it's because of my sin, and I got news for you guys. That's not why it is. I don't know why it is yet, but that's not it. And he was right on that point. Suffering people are not less capable of thinking truly about God. In Job's case, it is his very suffering that pried his heart open to think more deeply about God and to understand God in a deeper way. Now, Job hasn't yet reached the resolution that he will, but he's on a path to it. And Job felt rejected by God and certainly ridiculed by men. Now, maybe it was these three friends, but likely it was others. I mean, Job was a well-known man and a prominent man in the larger community. And Job, no doubt, is aware of what people are thinking because people had the same general worldview that he had prior to all this. If Job is suffering like this, people were probably going to the newsstand, and on the newsstand, you know, on the way checkout in the grocery store, here it is. You know, the Inquirer tells us Job is suffering. He must have some hidden sin. There's something Job's not telling us, because they would look and say, look, God's gotten Job. And they're mocking Job and they're ridiculing Job because that's all they can understand. And Job describes this in verse 4 and following. I have become a laughingstock to my friends, though I called upon God and he answered, a mere laughingstock. Though righteous and blameless, men at ease have contempt for misfortune at the fate of those whose feet are slipping. The tents of marauders are undisturbed. Those who provoke God are secure. Those who carry their God in their hands. He's wrestling with the prosperity of the wicked on the one hand and his own downfall on the other. And he knows that people mock and ridicule him because of this. I can't read verses 4 and 5 and not help but think of the one who would suffer with Job in the future, in Job's future. Of that one, we read in Matthew 27, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. About 3 in the afternoon, in verse 46 we read, about 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yet, because we understand the gospel, we have no doubt about the innocence of the one who hung on the cross. We have no doubt about the innocence of Jesus. Job is also suffering for righteousness' sake. Job doesn't understand that. And the fact is, we know from many places in the New Testament that we too are called to suffer for righteousness' sake. The fact is, we too often don't understand it. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit the framework that we've got set up. But listen, if Job can cry out to God, in effect, why aren't you listening to me? If Jesus could cry out to God, my God, why have you forsaken me? I would suggest that we too will find ourselves crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, in hindsight, we know with Job and we know with Jesus that neither of them were forsaken ultimately. We know from the resurrection that Christ was not ultimately forsaken. He was temporarily forsaken. In other words, in time and space, for a moment, it certainly appeared that he was forsaken, even to the point of dying and being buried. But we know that ultimately he was not forsaken. And with Job, because we have the end of the book, we know that it appeared he was forsaken. Temporarily he was forsaken, but ultimately he was not forsaken by God. And while we know from Romans chapter 8, Paul informs the believer, listen, he says, nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. In other words, you will never be forsaken by God. Amen. But he does list some things that will certainly make it feel like we are. Shall tribulation or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. In other words, we too will be mocked. In the midst of those things, while our faith is not perfected, and listen, our faith is never perfected until we get to heaven. In the midst of those things, there are going to be times when we may cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from my crying? Our functional theology has to catch up with our confessional theology. It's like those Sundays you come into church and you're singing these wonderful truths and all of a sudden you realize, wait a minute. I know this song. I really like what I'm singing, but my week doesn't fit this. You ever had those times? You're singing and you're thinking, okay, compassionate and gracious is God. How do I fit this around that? Our functional theology has to catch up with our confessional theology. And when that's happening, we need to cry out to God and lament. The Bible is full of prayers of lament. Sometimes we get to them, we're not even sure if we're allowed to pray them. They seem so outrageous. Well, that's what they're there for. Now, Job has a bit of counsel for his friends. His counsel is in chapter 13, beginning in verse 4. He says, you friends of mine, you smear me with lies. You're worthless physicians, all of you. If only you would be altogether silent. For you, that would be wisdom. Oh, it's great. You know, I mean, they're probably thinking, okay, we've got a really hard case in our hands. Job just won't listen. He's one stubborn dude, full of pride. Full of pride. And you know, it certainly looks that way, doesn't it? All of our categories for pride, Job fits. There's just one problem. You know how they say it's not paranoia if they really are out to get you? Well, it's not pride if you really are right. And he really was. That's kind of the catch in this. It's just here to mess us up. I mean, I love how it messes us up. If only you would be altogether silent, for you, that would be wisdom. Hear now my argument. Listen to the plea of my lips. In other words, guys, if you would just pay attention to me a little bit, you'd be a lot better counselors. Will you speak wickedly on God's behalf? Will you speak deceitfully for Him? Will you show Him partiality? Will you argue the case for God? You see, we saw last week in chapter 10 that Job felt that God was really had the unfair advantage in this situation. Because if Job is going to present his case to God, it doesn't matter how far Job goes. It doesn't matter how good his case is. It doesn't matter what he presents. If God wants to win, God's going to win because he's God. That's the short version of it. He's God, and he's so wise and so powerful, there's really nothing I can do to beat him if he's set to beat me. And Job was convinced that God was out to get him. That's not true. But it didn't matter to Job that that wasn't true. It's what his experience was telling him. And so now he's saying, okay, you guys are ganging up with God against me. What? Do you think God needs your help? I already told you the other day that God doesn't need your help. He can beat me single-handedly 10 times over again. He doesn't even have to lift a finger to beat me. And you're trying to defend him? You're trying to come to his aid? Are you going to show him partiality? And since in Job's mind, the only way he could describe what was happening to him, the only category he had for what was happening, is that God is cheating him, that God is being unfair to him. Now, that's not true, but it was for Job. And so if God's being unfair to me and you're defending him and you're speaking on his side, then you're being wicked. And then Job says this, would it turn out well if he examined you? Could you deceive him as you might deceive men? He would surely rebuke you. If you secretly showed partiality, would not his splendor terrify you? Would not the dread of him fall on you? Your maxims are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. When people are suffering, do we feel the need to help God explain himself to them more than we feel the need to help them bring their case to God? Listen, when people are suffering, do we feel the need to help God explain himself to them more than we feel the need to help them bring their case to God? Think of it this way. Remember the parable that Jesus told of the woman and the unjust judge? Now, we know from that parable, you got the woman who comes to the unjust judge repeatedly pleading for him to make things right with her adversary, and it takes repetitive time. He doesn't care. Finally, she gets her way because she keeps coming back to him. Now, we know from the end of the parable, of course, Jesus tells us God's not like that unjust judge. God will hear us. But we also know that that parable doesn't really make sense. It doesn't work unless our life experience at times makes it seem that God is like the judge who will not listen or hear. That our life experience at times tells us that God isn't paying attention and we must keep calling out to him. And so if we were in the courtroom, here's my question, with that woman who's bringing her case to the unjust judge, are we more likely to say, hey, judge, listen to her. She's got a point. Hear what she's saying. Please answer her. Is that what we're going to be doing? Are we going to be interceding for her? Or are we more likely to pull her aside and say, hey, listen, sometimes this judge doesn't hear people and he doesn't listen. Sometimes he doesn't pay attention to what we're saying and you're not going to get your response, but you need to learn that that's going to be okay. Which are we more prone to do? I would suggest, based on my experience, that oftentimes we're more prone to do the latter and not the former. And might I suggest to us that God doesn't need our help defending him and explaining him, but people do need our help in calling out to God on their behalf. You say, you're really pushing me to the edge of my theological grid. Good. Because if we go through this book and I don't push you to the edge of your theological grid, then we have not gone to this book. Because this book pushes us to the edge of our theological grid. It pushes us to those gaps where we go, okay, I have some understanding here and I've got some over there, but I can't jump that far. What am I supposed to do here? Pray. Remember the disciples and the woman with the demonized daughter? She keeps crying out to Jesus, have mercy. Son of David, have mercy. Son of David, have mercy. And what do the disciples do? Go away. Don't bother him. Go away. Don't bother him. He's not got time for this right now. Don't bother him. What should they have done? Jesus, this woman's asking for mercy. And I know that you don't... We're saying this isn't the time for the Gentiles, and you know, you're telling us to go to all the towns of Israel, and I know she's a Gentile, but listen, I think she's got a case, and I think you should pay attention to what she's saying, and I think you should answer her prayer. That's what they should have been doing. But the disciples, like us all too often, were like Job's friends, and not like the friend that sticks closer than a brother. And Job basically asked him, okay, guys, how would it go for you if the tables were turned and you were in my shoes? How would it go if you were the ones on trial with God? That you are presenting your case? When being a biblical friend to the suffering, we should start by asking, how would I want to be treated if I were in their shoes right now? How would I be doing if I were in their shoes right now? In their case, Job seems to think that they would temper their counsel a bit if they were the ones in his shoes. Well, Job wants his day in court. He doesn't really care on which side of it he's on, plaintiff or defendant. Either is fine, but he wants to talk with God. So in chapter 13, verses 13 through 22, Job basically starts describing what he wants to his friends, but it's about his time with God. So he begins to read that. Read with me in verse 13. "Keep silent and let me speak. Then let come to me what may. Why do I put myself in jeopardy and take my life in my hands? Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. Indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance, for no godless man would dare come before him. Listen carefully to my words. Let your ears take in what I say. Now that I have prepared my case, I know that I will be vindicated. Can anyone bring charges against me? If so, I will be silent and die." Job is basically saying, keep silent and let me have my day in court with God. In Job 10, we saw that Job was willing to take his life in his hands and argue his case with God. Why? What did he have to lose? He didn't want to live this way anyway. Now, there's a verse here that is certainly one of the most well-known verses in Job that I can't just preach around and not pay any attention to, so I've got to speak to it. And that's chapter 13, verse 15. "Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him." Now, the way that's traditionally translated, the way it reads there, you know, something akin to that, "though he slay me, yet will I hope in him" or "trust in him." It is a good description of Job's attitude at the beginning of the book, and it is a good description of Job's attitude at the end of the book. It is not a good description of Job's attitude right here. In fact, the scholars who accept that that's how it should be translated actually think that the verse was added at some point and it didn't really belong here to begin with because it's so out of context. But the fact of the matter is there's two different textual traditions, and the most likely textual tradition, the one that appears to be the oldest and most likely textual tradition, doesn't say that at all, and actually fits quite well with the context. So, if that's your favorite verse, let me first of all say it's a great verse, it just fits well in another place. In other words, the truth that would express is great truth. And it's great truth that it's some other part in this book, but I hate to inform you, it's probably not what was actually written here. Five commentaries that I had before me, I went and looked for another one. None of them supported the traditional translation, and for evidently good reason. Young's literal translation reads this way: "Lo, he doth slay me, I wait not. Only my ways unto his face I argue." The complete Jewish Bible reads this way: "Look, he will kill me, I don't expect more. But I will still defend my ways to his face." That's what's really going on here. That's what Job is basically saying. What have I got to lose? Even if I die, I'm presenting my case. Job's friends were seeking to describe God accurately. Job is seeking to engage God, not merely describe him. And that's the big difference between him and his friends. Job wants a relational encounter with God, not merely an informational encounter. Job would rather die presenting his case to God than to go on in this mode of existence and not talk to God. And somehow, some way, he has some sense of confidence that he might win his case. There's a sense of justice in his cause that presses him forward. So Job asked God for two conditions in order that he wouldn't hide from God. Which is a bit ironic because Job's not demonstrated so far that he's not going to hide from God regardless. He has no fear of being killed by God even. But it seems that the closer he gets to this actual meeting, the more trepidation suddenly comes on him. He begins to think, well, wait a minute. I've got a couple of conditions here. I'm willing to meet with you, God, but just a couple of conditions here. One, verse 21, withdraw your hand. Stop frightening me with your terrors. Now, that might sound like he's saying, take away all this suffering that I'm experiencing, but that's not the case because he goes on to meet with God without that being withdrawn. I think that he's realizing that God is such an awesome being and a powerful being that if God chose to, he could just overwhelm Job with terror, and Job would be speechless, unable to say anything to God. So he's asking for the condition that God wouldn't do that. Now the irony in this is that at the end of the book, that's exactly what God does, but that's the very cure that Job needed. How do you figure that? It turns out to be the very deliverance that he needed. And then in verse 22, the second condition. Then summon me and I will answer, or let me speak and you reply. In other words, I don't care. Let's talk. You want to go first? I'll go first. I don't care. Let's just talk, God. You can be the plaintiff, I'll be the defendant, or I'll be the plaintiff and you be the defendant. But let's have our case. Let's go to trial, God, because we need to resolve this. And somehow, I think, because in chapter 9 there was an allusion to maybe him kind of had wished that his friends would have gone with him before God and helped him in his case with God, and he realized that they would not, so that he decides, I'll go and I'll die if I need to. But now, it's as if he's realizing there's only one hope for engaging God, and that is if God makes it possible that I engage him. That there's only one way that he can come before God, and that's that God would make a way. Now, Job didn't understand the cross, but we know that is actually true. That the only way any of us can come before God is that God makes the way. And what would otherwise have been a fearsome event because of Jesus Christ is now an open invitation that we can come with confidence before him in his throne of mercy. But Job didn't know that yet. He only knew that which makes the cross so amazing. He knew the terrors of a holy God, and he knew that only God could make the way for him to come before him. So Job presents his pressing case. Job must have determined that the conditions were agreed upon in some fashion, for he now sets out to speak and let God reply. He decides God must be wanting him to go first because God's not talking yet. So, okay, I'll present my case, God. In verse 23, we begin reading there, "How many wrongs and sins have I committed? Show me my offense and my sin. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy?" Now there's the heart of his lament. Why do you hide your face? And that's at the heart of every lament. Why are you hiding your face, God? Why are you forsaking me? It'd be another way to say it. Why do you consider me your enemy? Do you ever want to cry that out to God? Will you torment a windblown leaf? In other words, I'm weak. What do you gain by beating me up? Will you chase after dry chaff? For you write down bitter things against me and make me reap the sins of my youth. Verse 26 shows something that's important. Job has never claimed sinlessness, even though he's claimed righteousness. He's never claimed sinlessness, but rather has known that his previous sins had been dealt with in his relationship with God, and that could not be the basis of his current condition. That he had a relationship with God, that he had sacrifice and worship, and that by faith he knew God was not dealing with his sins the way he had. And that beautiful verse that Darren read earlier this morning, which I got so excited about as he read it, it just resonated so strongly with what this text is saying. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. Job understood that his relationship with God was based on the fact that God was a gracious God. And he forgave his sin. But now, all of a sudden, Job's experience says, you've been dealing with me on the basis of having forgiven my sins, but if you're now bringing back the sins of my youth, then you've got to explain yourself to me. What happened that you're now keeping a record of those sins? Those were forgiven. Those were dealt with. What's going on? God, if that's how you're going to treat me, you've got some explaining to do. Well, Job chapter 14 has been called, said to be one of the most famous poems in all of Western literature. And indeed, it may be. It's a beautiful poem that really calls on God to have pity on the helpless. But in that chapter, Job's formality morphs into a yearning for relationship with God. We see that yearning in verses 15 through 17 quite clearly. You, he says, you will call and I will answer you. That's what Job is longing for, this relationship. You will call and I will answer you. You will long for the creature your hands have made. Surely then you will count my steps but not keep track of my sin. My offenses will be sealed up in a bag. You will cover over my sin. Job is longing to go back to that place of sweet relationship with God that he once encountered. Klein says the following, and pay attention to this. It's so well said. As the speech to God progresses, I'll call that the prayer. As the prayer to God progresses, the legal veneer wears thin. The more Job thinks about the significance of his suffering, the more he is inclined to cast it in terms of a miscarriage of justice and seek legal redress. But the more Job becomes involved in address to his heavenly opponent, then you might say, God's not his heavenly opponent. I know, but he thinks he is right now. That's what he feels like right now. We know otherwise, but that's where he is right now. So the more Job becomes involved in addressing his heavenly opponent, the more personal and less formal his language and tone become. And the speech ends not with the flinging down of a gauntlet, but with a whimper for the lot of humankind, which implicitly craves the divine mercy rather more than it questions divine justice. Let me rephrase a couple of those sentences there. The more Job thinks about his suffering and the significance of that and how unfair it is, the more he's inclined to cry out, God, you're being unfair. Do something about this. But the more Job begins to talk to God and speak to him, though he questions him, the more intimate that conversation becomes and the more he just cries out for mercy. Listen, you and I must be willing to address our heavenly opponent when he seems to be just that. For in doing so, like Job, we will discover that he is not our opponent at all, but our friend. And we must, as a body of people, be willing to intercede with those who are in that place. Not correct them. That's not where we start. Let's intercede with them. Let's call on God. Let's not explain to them why the judge isn't listening. Let's call on the judge with them. For all its formality, prayers of lament are really about craving divine mercy. They may sound like the widow who kept coming with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. But deep down, they're like the Canaanite woman who came to Jesus crying out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly. Sometimes our experiences are crying out, grant me justice, God, it's not fair. But our inward yearning is crying out, have mercy on me, Lord. Have pity on me. Have compassion on me. I'm weak. This is a time for lament. Job longed for restoration to that sweet relationship with God. Some of you may be in a season now where your relationship with God no longer seems sweet. You can look back and you can think of times when it seems sweet, but it no longer seems sweet. Like Job's, he looks back and he says, well, that was sweet. This is not sweet. He's confused. Some of you feel as if you've been forsaken, that God is your heavenly opponent. Do you long for restoration to that sweet place with God? Let's pray together. In a moment, as we're singing, I want to invite those of you that would be in that place to come up to the front. We want to pray with you. And I invite you up to the front simply so that we can pray with you. And then later as we dismiss after that, people can be able to go but not interrupt with that. So we're going to just invite you down here to pray. And we're going to let that just go on, however the Lord would have it go on, however long it needs to. But for now, let's pray together. Father, you know where we're at. You know the longings of our heart. Lord, there are many here who long to be restored to that sweet place of fellowship with you. Allow us to come and cry out to you together this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.